Exodus chapter 16, let's begin reading with verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there, on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. As we resume studying the book of Exodus, just a reminder that since Israel left Egypt, they've seen God defeat the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. They've also seen him sweeten the undrinkable waters of Marah. And in those events, they experienced God's commitment to them and his power to protect them and meet their needs. In addition to this, God has visibly been traveling with them through that pillar of cloud and fire that led the way. As we come to chapter 16, 1 month has now gone by since they left Egypt, and the food that they took with them has been used up. So in this text, they face a new problem, the problem of hunger. And in this situation, the Lord called his people to a life of confidence rather than to a life of anxiety. And through this portion of his word, God likewise calls us today to a life of confidence rather than to a life of anxiety. First of all, God's people grumble in unbelief. In spite of everything they'd been through, all the positive experiences that they'd had, the people once again fall to murmuring. In verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is now becoming their response to every new challenge. They grumbled at the Red Sea when they saw the Egyptian army approaching. They grumbled again at Marah when they found they could not drink the water. This is their default, what they go to automatically. Instead of responding calmly, instead of turning to God for direction or help, they begin to complain. On the one hand, we don't want to be too hard on them. Hunger is a serious problem. We do, in fact, need food in order to live. They had a legitimate complaint, if you want to think about it in that way. But their discontentment, their lack of trust, leads them to speak in a very unrighteous way. In verse 3, where they say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They've been gone from Egypt for 1 month. Is 1 month really enough to forget that Egypt was not some kind of paradise where they lived very happily and where it would have been better for them to die? You know, when we're grumbling, we don't have to be right. Anger, frustration, that feeling of entitlement, I deserve something more, something better, those feelings make us feel that we're justified in whatever idiotic things we say, whatever reckless accusations we launch, whatever giant complaints we bring out. When we're dominated by that kind of feeling, righteousness goes out of the window. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Part of the reason for this is that we lose sight of God. They are grumbling at Moses and Aaron, but really their complaint was not ultimately directed against Moses and Aaron, because it wasn't Moses who had freed them from Egypt. He was only the instrument in God's hands. In fact, the people were complaining against the Lord, as Moses says to them in verse 8. The Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. What are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. When they said to Moses and Aaron, you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, it was really a criticism of God. And that's often true in our situation as well. We look for a visible scapegoat. We look for somebody on whom we can pin the blame. But we're unhappy with our lives as a whole. Ultimately, we may have a measure of discontent with ourselves, and that's where a lot of the blame really lies. And some of the blame that we take on is that we're unhappy with what God has provided for us. We're unhappy with the situation that God has created. This is not to say that there aren't situations where somebody behaves with genuine injustice. There's a legitimate complaint to make about another person. That happens too. But very often, we're unhappy with God, and if we were thinking straight, we would be unhappy with ourselves over the situation we're in. But we want somebody we can blame. We want somebody we can hurt with our words. And so just like the children of Israel, we look for a visible scapegoat. You see, this accusation revealed a deep distrust of God. They don't rest in his goodness because they can believe that after redeeming them, after defending them at the Red Sea, after supplying their needs at Marah, now he's going to let them die of hunger out of sheer malice. He took them away from Egypt where they had plenty to eat just so that he could kill them through starvation. Yeah, that's really plausible, isn't it? Well, reading about them, we don't have any trouble spotting the mistake. But what if we were the ones being written about? What about in our own lives? Well, that's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? And yet God's response to them, even though they complained, even though they showed such a lack of trust, God told them through Moses that he would meet their need and that they would see his glory. You see, the anxiety and despair that they felt had to do with something much bigger than just their rumbling stomachs. They needed to understand that they were in this situation, they were in this wilderness without food, because the Lord had freed them from Egypt. They had to learn again, be reminded that they were under God's care. So there was no reason for their mood to go up and down with every change in their circumstances, so that whenever there's enough, they're calm and at peace, and whenever there's a shortage, now they're worried out of their minds. God was their guide. God was their provider. God was their savior. What did they have to worry about? And so we see God's response, that God provides even for his grumbling people. That evening, God provided for them through the arrival of an enormous covey of quail. The morning that followed, and every day from then on until they ate the produce of the promised land, God met their daily need in a special and a miraculous way. Some people have tried to find a naturalistic explanation for this manna, pointing out that there's some plants in the region, or other commentators feel that maybe it's the secretion from an aphid that is being discussed here. But you can't explain what God did here through some substance that oozes out of plants or some substance that oozes out of bugs. This manna that God sent, it came down from the sky in huge quantities wherever Israel camped, 6 days a week, with double on Friday and nothing on Saturday, and it went on for 40 years. You think you're going to be able to explain that without reference to God's power? It's a fool's errand. They can't be explained apart from God, and there's no point in trying. God performed this daily miracle so that the people would know him, so that they would know him as the one who met all their needs. His answer to their grumbling wasn't to rain fire and brimstone out of heaven, but instead he made it rain food. Now, manna was a delicate white substance shaped like a seed, which they could collect after dewfall, but before things got too hot. Apparently, they could eat it raw, or they could cook it in different ways. They could boil it, they could grind it into flour and make it like a pancake. And depending on how it was made, the flavor was apparently more like honey or more like oil. In this text, it's described as tasting like honey. In another text, it's described as tasting like oil. So maybe the difference was how you prepared it, what flavor profile was uppermost. But in every way, it was a very suitable provision for them. It met their nutritional needs. It also addressed an even deeper need, a spiritual need. Every morning it declared to them, God is with you to provide for you. In the pillar of cloud and fire, they saw that he was with them to guide them, taking the lead, showing them the way. In the manna, they saw that he made himself responsible to supply all your needs. And in this way, God's glory appeared to them. You see, God's glory was more than this unusual pillar of cloud and fire that showed his presence. That was certainly part of it. But God's glory includes also his commitment to his people, his patience with them. Think about this in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about his birth. John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What does the glory of Christ include? Well, it certainly includes the fact that he is the only one. There is no other only begotten Son, clearly enough from the language used. He comes from the Father. He is the eternal Word. Those are all important aspects of his glory. But another aspect of his glory, likewise important, is that he dwelt among us, that he came to us and was full of grace and truth. We glorify God for his greatness, but we also glorify God for his mercy. When God is patient with us, when he meets our need in spite of our grumbling, there also he makes himself known as the God of grace who assumed humanity in Jesus of Nazareth. So by providing for them, and by providing for them in this way, God gave a convincing proof to his people of what kind of a God he is, about how determined he was to be present with them. But at the same time that God provided for them, his very provision proved them, put them to the test. And so we come in the third place to see that God proves or tests the faith of his people. So on the one hand, in the manna, God purposed to reveal himself to Israel. On the other hand, and at the same time, the provision of manna revealed what Israel was like. It drew out what they had in their hearts. So he rained bread from heaven on them, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not, according to verse 4. And we can think about several different ways in which this situation tested Israel. They were put to the test by the need, the difficulty with which this chapter opened. They were tested by their hunger, not knowing what we will eat or wear tomorrow does tend to produce anxiety in us. In that way, it shows what we care about, and it shows whether we rely on God or not. And so this trial, this putting to the test, showed that Israel lacked faith and that they lacked patience. That's one part of it. Another part of the testing was that the manna had to be collected. Now, I don't think this was a lot of work exactly, but those who wanted to eat had to get up early enough to go out and get it before it melted. God does meet the needs of his people, but he generally does so in a way that allows them to participate and in a way that keeps them active. But the point of greater importance in this testing is that God gave them rules about collecting the manna. One rule was not to keep any overnight for the next day. Now, if there's a lot of food today, it would be easy to think we should keep some of this for tomorrow. It would only be prudent to set some aside. It would seem like a waste to leave some lying on the ground without collecting it, and perhaps an even bigger waste not to keep what you've already collected if you hadn't used it all. But God didn't allow them to gather everything and then save some. They could collect an omer per person. That's right around about 2 quarts, maybe a little more, a little less, but somewhere right in the amount of 2 quarts per person. They were not supposed to have more than that, and any manna that wasn't collected then melted when the sun got warm. And then, of what they'd collected, they were not supposed to save any. Why? What was this rule for? Well, this rule tested their trust in God. Every single night, they had to go to sleep, trusting that once again, there would be miraculous provision for them the next day. They lived depending on a daily miracle. Of course, at the outset, some of them failed in this. They tried to be smarter than God. They tried to keep some of the manna for the next day, but that didn't work out too well because worms appeared in it and it started to stink, so they couldn't use it. God was training their faith so that they would have a strong confidence that God would provide afresh every day. Well, does that remind you of any well-known part of Scripture? It's in allusion to this daily miracle of provision through manna that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he added, Matthew 6, 31 and 32, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." You see, our God does not summon us to a life of anxiety. He does not want us to live in worry and dread. Rather, he calls us to confidence and security in him. We don't need to see how he will supply our needs. What we need is to remember his character. He is our heavenly Father. He knows all about our needs. And so we live in daily dependence, receiving today what we need today. Perhaps today I don't have what I need for tomorrow. That's okay. God is not going to change between today and tomorrow. He will still be my heavenly Father tomorrow. In that confidence, I can collect his provision for today and be satisfied. In that confidence, I can even sleep securely first, resting in his care. But there was another rule also about the manna. On Fridays, they were to collect double manna and keep half all night, and then not gather any on Saturday. This rule was about the Sabbath, and it tested their obedience. God, in the first week, the week of creation, had set aside already the seventh day for rest and worship by his own example in finishing the work of creation in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And here he calls his redeemed people to imitate that pattern. They were to set aside their normal work of gathering manna in order to devote that time to the Lord in a special way. Now, this commandment was also a gift. By means of this commandment, God guaranteed for them adequate rest. And he took special care so that they wouldn't suffer through obedience. You remember that normally, if they collected too much manna, it spoiled overnight. But on Friday night, God preserved the manna for his holy day. Having that day was a gift in that it meant they could rest. Having that day was also a gift because it reminded them that their life was more than just eating and drinking. On the contrary, the purpose of their lives was so that they would be devoted, dedicated to God. The application for us is very, very clear. Drowning in pursuit of material things is basically denying how we were created in the image of God. We either live for the Lord or we live for no reason, no matter how much stuff we collect. This also puts us to the test. It sounds ridiculous as soon as you say it, but do you believe that God can provide for you if you set aside a day for him, if you do what he commands? Well, when you ask yourself that question, can God provide for me if I keep the fourth commandment? You know the answer to that question. The fact that you asked it means that you know the answer to it. The Lord can provide. Now, this test of obedience then in that way also becomes a test of faith. Can we embrace God's rule? Can we embrace God's will as it's expressed in his word, even when it seems to make our situation worse? Sometimes our difficulties with the fourth commandment are not so much in terms of, boy, will I have enough, but in terms of, boy, will all my responsibilities get fulfilled? Will I be able to carry through all the work that needs to be done if I rest on the seventh day, or in our case, of course, after the resurrection, on the first day? This requirement, then, didn't just measure their ability to follow a simple rule. It showed where their heart was. Can we be satisfied with enough, or do we seek for more at all costs? Can we value what God values, even when pursuing what God values deprives us of something else? Do we want to please God, or do we just want to do things our own way? Do we trust God to take care of the results when we're not on 24/7? I think that's the part of it that's particularly difficult for me. Will God keep the church together and make sure everybody's okay if I actually take a day off? Well, I'm not that important. The Lord has been caring for all of you long before I ever got here. So I know the answer to that as soon as I ask the question. But there are weeks when it's very hard to ask that question because it feels like the answer runs in the opposite direction. The life to which God calls his people is a life of obedience. But before it's a life of obedience, it's a life of confidence. Because when I can trust that God is my heavenly Father, I can leave anxiety behind. When I remember his goodness, I can be sure that obeying his commandments will never be bad for me, at least not in the long run. When I remember who God is, I can be sure that he will honor those who honor him. And when I remember who God is, then I understand that it is much better to be with God in the wilderness and with a food shortage, to have nothing for tomorrow, to even experience great suffering, than to be still in Egypt, yes, with a full belly, but in slavery and under a sentence of death. Israel could look at the cloud, and they could look at the manna to assure their weak and fearful hearts that God was with them and taking care of them. Brothers and sisters, we have something even better than the manna and the cloud. We can look at Jesus Christ and be fully assured that God is for us, that God is with us, that he will provide for us, he will defend us, he will preserve us. And he will make sure that we are not ultimately losers because we seek to honor and obey him. Amen.